Amen. Please join me in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans 8, today we will be looking at verses 28 through 30. The title of our sermon today is Conformed to Christ. And our key words for our worshipers in training are good, called, and glorified. If you want to follow along in that blue ESV Bible, you can find it on page 944, page 944. I've told you the story before that is recounted in the book The Hiding Place. It's a part of the story of Corrie ten Boom. This was an autobiography that she wrote of her life. But she tells of a time when she discovered that God was working even in the most horrific circumstances of her life. Now, if you don't know her story, you should. You should read The Hiding Place. It's a really important book, I believe. But Corrie ten Boom is a hero of the faith. She was a German citizen, and along with her sister Betsy, she had been imprisoned by the Nazis for hiding Jews behind the wall in their home in Holland. If you spent any time studying Nazi Germany, you will know that Nazi prison conditions were nearly unbearable. Corrie wrote this. She said, "Barracks 8 was in the quarantine compound. Next to us, perhaps as a deliberate warning to newcomers, were located the punishment barracks. From there, all day long and often into the night, came the sounds of hell itself. They were not the sounds of anger or of any human emotion, but of a cruelty altogether detached. Blows landing in regular rhythm, screams keeping pace. We would stand in our 10 deep ranks with our hands trembling at our sides, longing to jam them against our ears to make the sounds stop. It grew harder and harder. Even within these four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy." And yet, in the midst of that, there were moments, there were opportunities when Corrie and her sister Betsy, along with other women in the prison, were able to gather together with one another for Bible studies from a Bible that they had managed to smuggle past the prison guards. Corrie said it was, quote, "like homeless people clustered around a blazing fire. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God." Eventually, the women were moved to Barracks 28, and Corrie was horrified by the fact that their reeking straw bed platforms swarmed with fleas. And in their discouragement, Betsy told Corrie, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ." That's it, Corrie. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. And then Corrie wrote, "I stared at her and then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. But they prayed. They prayed and they thanked God for the fact that they were together. They thanked God for the Bible that they had to read and study. They even prayed and thanked God for the crowds of prisoners so more people could hear and study the Word of God. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas." Now Corrie wrote, "The fleas! This was too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." But Betsy challenged her sister, "Give thanks in all circumstances." It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so Corrie wrote, "We stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas." But this time I was sure that Betsy was wrong. However, it turns out that Betsy was not wrong. The fleas were a nuisance, but they actually turned out to be a blessing. Because of the fleas, the women in that barracks were able to have their Bible studies with a great deal of freedom, never bothered by the Nazi guards coming in and harassing them. They later discovered that it was the fleas that kept the guards out almost entirely. And it was through those fleas that God protected the women from abuse and from harassment. Dozens of desperate women were free to hear the word of God and to live without the abuse of these guards. And so through those fleas, God protected the women from much worse and made sure that they had their deepest and truest needs met, namely that their hearts and minds would be set upon Christ and their souls were being fed from the word of God. And as we've been thinking about what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8, we've spent several weeks now considering what the apostle writes about the reality of our lives in this fallen world, in this flea-ridden world, if you will. He's made very clear to us that in this world, things fall apart. All of creation groans. We groan in eager longing for what is yet to come. We long for something greater, for something that actually makes sense, for the end of our trials, for the end of our pain, our suffering, our grief, our tragedy. And we looked last week at what Paul wrote about how in the midst of our groaning, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the fleas and the suffering and brutality of life, we don't often know what or how to pray, but the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us and He groans within us and His groans become our groans and our groans become His groans according to His will. So we've had to dwell in some pretty low places over the last few weeks. We've had to think about this truth in this world. Things fall apart. Things are broken. Everything, including us, as a result of what happened all the way back in Genesis 3 with the fall of mankind, with Adam and Eve. And ever since then, things have been falling apart, and people, as well as all of creation, and even as Christians, we will often find ourselves looking at all of it and asking, why? How? In so many ways, it doesn't make sense, and we struggle, and we can be tormented, we can be confused, but Paul has been laying the groundwork. He's been giving us a reminder of reality. Paul is very much a realist, and he's helping us to recognize that things aren't as bad as we think they are, but in fact, they are far worse. So we've looked at the specifics of this reality, but this morning we begin to turn the corner and we arrive at what is probably the most famous, the most popular, the most beloved verse in all of Scripture, probably rivaled only by maybe John 3:16. And so as we look at verses 28 through 30 this morning, it's important for us to come to the text with a prayer that God will help us to see with fresh eyes and to not simply consider the text with some sense of familiarity and just want to move on. No, we need to see what the Lord has specifically for us here this morning. So let's read together, beginning in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, I always want to remind us how important it is to keep all of Scripture in context and to think clearly in view of what we have already seen in the text. Remember that this is a letter that Paul has written, and so in this writing here, it is based on having an understanding of everything else that has been written up to this point. Most people don't just read excerpts of a letter here and there. You read the whole thing. And so we're understanding this in the context of the whole thing. So the ideas are being unrolled before us so we can follow his line of thinking. And this passage is, of course, no exception. Now, unfortunately, what happens so often is that when you get a really popular Bible verse or passage, especially people are going to tend to take the text out of its context and misuse it or abuse it, and in so doing, make it mean something other than what it was intended to mean by the writer of the text, and most importantly, what God has intended for us to receive. And so we have to remember, as we come to this section, that Paul began the chapter, chapter 8, with that gloriously wonderful and true statement that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what I love about Paul, I've already mentioned he's a realist, so he doesn't just write this really wonderful statement about there being no condemnation without acknowledging the fact that as we live life on this earth, it sure doesn't seem like there's no condemnation, does it? We are living in this world, and life is really, 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 really difficult sometimes. And Paul acknowledges this. He doesn't shy away from that. He doesn't just give us some false, rosy picture about life, but he's telling us, remember, you are in Christ. And the ultimate reality of your being in Christ is that there is no condemnation. However, I recognize that at times this can be very difficult to remember because life comes at you hard and you will come to the end of yourself. You will feel broken. You will feel alone. So you have to remember this truth because otherwise you will be buried under the weight of life by the lie that this is all there is. But this is not all there is it? There's so much more, and so we have to lift our gaze from the ground, and we need to see the heavens and see what God has revealed to us in His Word that is far more real and far more true than anything we will ever encounter in this life. So we've gotten a good taste of reality the past few weeks. But now Paul begins to turn the corner and to help us to think more clearly, theologically, about how to process and how to cope with and how to deal with all of the suffering and all of the struggle and tragedy of this life, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what does Paul show us? Well, before we get to our main points, I want us to think first about how he starts verse 28. Notice in the ESV, it's translated as, "and we know." Remember, we've said before, Paul is constantly pushing us through the book of Romans to think, to process, to remember some really important truths. And so here he's saying, "and we know this to be true." Look really quickly back to verse 26 and see an important contrast here. In verse 26 he wrote, "For we do not know how to pray what we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Isn't that interesting? He began by telling us we don't know something, namely, in our greatest weakness, in our greatest need, in our greatest time of struggle and suffering, we don't know what to pray or how to pray. And he encourages us and says that's okay because the Spirit is interceding for you. But here he tells us something different. Now he's telling us what we do know and indeed what we must know. And so we have to ask, Paul, what exactly do we know? And so the first thing Paul shows us in verse 28 is that if you love God, all things will work together for good. Now, one of the difficulties of this verse is that you can take numerous English translations and see that there is quite a bit of variation. And depending on how you read that variation, that could change the meaning of the verse altogether. Now, I don't like to do this. I try to avoid doing this. But in this case, I think it's important. And that is to say that if you have an NIV on this verse, it's not well translated. And it really doesn't capture the essence of what Paul is writing here. Now, the NIV is generally a good translation of the Bible, don't hear me wrong, but on this specific verse, it is lacking. That being said, I think even better on this verse than the ESV is a combination between what you see in the NASB and the New King James Version. Now, I'm just throwing all these out. If you don't know all these versions, no problem. It's difficult sometimes. It can get confusing sometimes. But it's important that you all just learn Greek and read it in the original language. But here's the reality. No one translation actually really gets this verse exactly right. I don't believe, and I'm not alone on this. Many have said that. So maybe one day we'll get that. But as it was originally written by Paul, there are some subtle nuances to the text that are very important. So I think it best to read the verse as this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So you see subtle nuances, but packed with meaning. Right? God causing all things, and the called, instead of just called according to his purposes, the called according to his purposes. They're very subtle, but they really are meaningful and important nuances. Now, another important thing to remember here in the text, and again, it's one of those nuances that comes out of the context of the bigger picture. Remember that we've said it is the primary, not entirely, but primarily the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul is focused on in chapter 8 of Romans. And in this chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more than any other chapter throughout all of Scripture. So here in verse 28, when we get this idea that God works or God causes all things to work together, we have to understand that Paul is writing specifically about the work of the Holy Spirit. So we understand the details of your life, the details of this world are decreed by the Father, which is his unique function. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to work this out, his function as a sort of executive member of the divine Trinity, the one who works out what the Father has decreed for his people and in his people. Remember, Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it is the Spirit who does that work. And it's not that God allows these things. It's not that God arranges things for the best possible outcome as they happen in the world, as if he doesn't know what's going to happen because it hasn't happened yet. No. What does the text say? That God causes all things to work together. He causes them to work. Oh my goodness. Good? Better? Okay? I don't want to. All right. No? All right. We'll go. So God causes all things to work. This is God's sovereign decree being fulfilled. This is God's omnipotent power at work to bring all things to their determined purpose. And if we understand sovereignty, as the Bible teaches us, we will understand that that includes everything from the tiniest invisible atoms all around us all the way to the totality of the vast expanse of the known and unknown universe. God is sovereign over all of it. Every bit of it is under his sovereign reign and rule, and its function is happening in the way according to the divine will of God that he has determined for his divine purposes. There's no escaping that reality if you're going to be consistent in your understanding of the Scriptures. But notice, it's not just that they are all functioning according to his divine will for his divine purposes, as wonderful and as important and as glorious as that is. Paul goes on further to say that it's not just for God's sake, which would be enough, but it's for us who love God and are the called. And who are those who love God and are the called? We'll see that in a bit more clearly in just a few minutes, but we can understand very generically that this means believers. You and I who are in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so we can conclude that in all things that we can trust that God will work them out according to the counsel of his will. Now notice that. All things. Remember Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. All things are his. And in 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul writes, for all things are yours. Remember earlier in chapter 8, Paul was showing us our glorious inheritance as the children of God, as heirs of the great promise and purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all things are ours. And he will show us later in this chapter how we can think logically about this. In verse 32, he's going to show us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, God gave you his son. He gave you his life, he gave you his death, he gave you his resurrection. He spared not his own son on your behalf. So if he has done that, how could you ever conclude that there is anything at all in the entire universe that he will not give to you? Now let's be clear, we're not talking about some nonsense about him giving you perfect health or abundant riches, or material things. That's not the point here. That's a ridiculous, false promise. Things like having higher paying jobs and nicer cars and private jets. That's not all things, as Paul is defining it here. The all things, in fact, is far greater than anything this world has to offer. The all things is all that we need to live and endure in this earth, the most important of which is our salvation in Christ and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us in the Word of God and the blessed promise of being made to be more like Christ in this world as we prepare to enter into our glorification in the next. And so look, this is not Paul giving some sentimental view that says, well, all those bad things I just wrote about, they're just blessings in disguise. Because after all, every cloud has a silver lining. No, in fact, that's not how the Bible deals with brokenness in this world at all. The bad things that we encounter in this life, the horrible things that come at us as we live in this world are actually and really and truly bad and horrible. But they are, in fact, working for good. Remember when Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb? Lazarus was dead. He was really dead. And Jesus shows up. And it's interesting to me that Jesus, when he shows up, he didn't just show up and see all of his weeping friends and say, hey, what are you guys crying about? Cheer up. You guys need to get over it. I'm about to raise him from the dead. It's not a problem. Just suck it up. Stop crying, right? That wasn't his response. Now, what did Jesus do? He did exactly what all of them were doing, and he began to weep. Jesus wept because he hates death. He hates loneliness. He hates alienation and pain and suffering so much so that he endured all of it so he could destroy all of it so it wouldn't destroy us. And so that's not some silver lining sentimentality that says if you love God, you will just have all kinds of good things happen in your life. You can count on it. It's not some ridiculous view that says when you encounter suffering and pain and tragedy in your life that you shouldn't weep, you shouldn't mourn. That's nonsense. It's not helpful because it's absolutely not true. Bad things happen and they are really, really bad sometimes. But, and this is important, What the promise does mean is that in God's timing, he will take all of those bad things and he will work them out for the totality of our good. So that's not, hey, this is bad, but in a week it's going to be better, or even a month, or even a year, or a decade. That's not something we can sort of set a timeline on. That's not the promise. The promise is that you might not even see the totality of the good here in this life in that situation. You might not see why God sent the fleas and gave you the will and the desire to thank God for the fleas. But if you love God and are called according to his purposes, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, he will make sure that everything works ultimately for your good. So what should we conclude? I love how John Newton explains it. He wrote, "Everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds." So that means that there are actually things that you think are good and that God withholds them. And the reality is that they might only be good in the moment, but they wouldn't be good for you long term. So God doesn't give them to you. He cares enough. He loves you enough to say no, because he sees it all. He works it all out. We do that with our children all the time, right? In the short term, it doesn't make sense to them why you won't let them jump off of the roof onto the trampoline into the kiddie pool. Right? In the short term, that sounds fun. Sounds fun to me. It'll make a great TikTok video if you pull it off. But a wise parent is going to see all of that as it's going down and say, no. That's not happening. Come down from that. You're about to kill yourself, right? And this is the way that the Lord deals with us. We have these ideas, we have these things, and we ask for them. And in the moment, it may seem good, it may seem right, but the Lord knows. He knows. I'm not doing that for you, because it will hurt you in the long run. It will not be as good in the long run as what I already have planned for you. And so we have to recognize that, yes, bad things will happen to you, and when they do, we shouldn't be shocked. And even in the midst of those bad things, when we are asking God for something specific, and it appears that he's saying no, we shouldn't get frustrated and angry and upset with him, because we can know, according to his promise right here, that he has planned something. And it may be contrary to what we want to see in the moment, but it's far greater than our plan, and it's for our good, and it's for our protection. And look, sometimes the best good that comes from anything is only through a lot of bad and difficult and trying circumstances. Right? If you're in need of a lung transplant or a heart transplant or something like that, there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of suffering leading up to that. And then you get the transplant, and it's weeks or it's months of recovery. But in the end, all of those difficult and painful circumstances eventually work out for something better. Sometimes, in God's purposes, things have to get worse before they could ever get better, and sometimes that's exactly what we need. Think of an example of this in the lives of the apostles. Think of Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. The context is that Peter and John were forbidden by the Sanhedrin. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the legal council of the Jews. They were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach and teach anything pertaining to Jesus. And so they went back to all the disciples. The apostles did. They reported this to them, exactly what they had heard, and they began to pray. And as they were praying, they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here's the mystery, right? God held everyone who crucified Jesus responsible for their actions, but what is the apostles' prayer to God? They said, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was his purpose, that something horrific would happen. The greatest evil in all of human history would happen with Christ and his crucifixion. Bad things had to happen so that God could work it for good. He already had a plan that Jesus would go to the cross and evil men put him there, but in the end of it all, the greatest good was that Jesus went to the cross that we could ever have life. And so on the personal level, all of us are different. We all struggle with different things. So maybe you need your pride sanded down a bit. Maybe you need your sense of self-sufficiency ground out. Maybe you need a specific idol to be stripped away. Whatever it is for you, you can be assured that the Lord has a plan to bring you low. And in bringing you low, it will be a time when the Lord may be working on that area of your life. You won't be the same when you come through it. And that's part of God's promise. You won't. And that's what Paul goes on to show us in our second point this morning in verse 29. If you love God, you will be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the ultimate good that God works out through the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are called according to his purposes? We see it here in verse 29, namely that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we'll come back to that. But first, notice the end of the verse. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This too is part of the good that God is working out, that Christ is not alone as a son, but rather that he is the firstborn among many brothers. And of course, that also means sisters. So it's amazing to find out that not only are we legally adopted into Christ's family, which is amazing enough as it is, but we are getting his family resemblance as well. We're born again. And when we're born again, it's as though we're receiving the DNA of God himself. We're born with new traits, with God's very nature, and now we participate in some sense in that nature, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. This is what the writer of Hebrews draws out in chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So the idea then is that Christ is preeminent among those who are being made to be like him. So we are the image of Christ on this earth, and we become more and more like Christ on this earth. And in so doing, he maintains his preeminence, he maintains his glory, his beauty, his excellency, his perfection, and as his brothers and sisters, we can worship and glorify our elder brother Christ, thereby satisfying our souls in him. And so that serves two supreme purposes. First and foremost, it is that God receives the glory. And second, it is for the good and benefit of our souls that we would be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the ultimate good. And in that ultimate good, we turn our eyes toward the one to whom we are being conformed, and our souls find satisfaction and peace and joy no matter what in our circumstances. But to think further, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? We as Christians, we need to toss out superficial definitions of what's good and how that is defined by modern day terms. And we need to trade that in for a more theologically robust definition of what is good. In other words, in this instance, our definition of good should be God's definition, which for us as humans is to be conformed to the image of the Son. That is the good. That's the ultimate good that Paul is after here. God's working all things together for your good. What is that good? That I will be conformed to the image of the Son, to be made more like Jesus. So what does that look like? Well, in this sense, we saw in verse 28, all things that happen in the Christian life are designed for this purpose. The ultimate good of bringing glory to God, of advancing His kingdom purposes, of making us more holy, of filling us with love, of bringing about humility, of developing our patience, of cultivating our trust, all of this, everything we do serves to conform us all the more to Christ so that God receives the glory. Now, this is the greatest privilege you will have in this life, to be conformed to Christ. There is no greater privilege. God is filling the earth with images of Himself who are then imaging His Son when we become the called according to His purpose. And so you have Christ-imaging privilege in this world. You're a privileged person. If you think about how this, or think about how something is molded, you can think of God having a master design in the Son, and now every circumstance in life, every circumstance in this world, the all things of verse 28, they are designed to shape, to polish, to melt, to smooth, to sculpt, to frame, to cast, to contour, everything in accordance with the master design. He's pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect greatness. And this isn't a superficial likeness to Christ either. It is a total transformation. We are being remade from the inside out, from our depths. It is a likeness of essence. It is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 when he writes, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." But yet, there's still another good that is being worked out for us in this all things by God. And we see that in our final point this morning in verse 30. If you love God, you will be glorified. To be conformed to the image of the Son of God is to enjoy sharing the glory of the Son. That is, we will be glorified. But Paul lays out this process by which God conforms us to the image of the Son so that we will be glorified. And he does this through what has traditionally been called the golden chain of redemption. Now, you know very well, I could easily spend a sermon on every single one of these things that Paul writes, but we're not going to do that because we've already looked at some of these to great length in Romans, and some of them we will see as we move along in Romans. So this morning, we're just going to touch on each of them, a brief comment on each of these things, but we're not going to spend a lot of time here. So here Paul lists five things that God has done. It's important to remember that all that Paul lists is what God does in all Christians. Right? This is not isolated. Some of this for some of this for others. It's for all Christians. Again, if you love God, if you are the called according to His purposes, in other words, if you are a Christian, this is true of you in your life. You're somewhere on this path, along this link of chain. So here's what Paul writes. First, Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew. Right? Now, of course, God in His omniscience knows the future. He sees everyone who has ever lived. He knows everyone who ever will live. That's not what Paul's referring to here. It's not just some kind of knowledge of the mind. In the Bible, when we're told that God knows someone, it means that he has set his love on them in a personal way. For instance, when Jesus says to some, "I never knew you," sort of the opposite of this, he doesn't mean that he doesn't know about them and he doesn't know who they are, but he's saying he does not and will not have a relationship with them, right? I never knew you. In other instances, the verb to know is to refer to intimacy, to an intimate relationship, and even more specifically, to an intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a very special kind of relationship. And so what Paul means here is that God intimately loved us, or another way to say that he foreknew us is that he foreloved us. He foreloved us. God foreloved us. He set his love upon us as his children before time began. That's an amazing reality. And then what does he write? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now listen, if anyone ever asks you, "You don't believe in that predestination stuff, do you?" All you have to tell them is, "Look, the burden of proof is on you to show me that the Bible doesn't mean what it very clearly and actually says." Right? The word predestined means exactly what you think it means. There's no tricks here in the original language. It means what it says. It means to make a plan ahead of time, to determine a horizon, and to set out for it. And so Paul is saying that God, because of his great love for us, he set a destination for us. He has determined that we would be his children and that we would be conformed to the image of the Son, to the likeness of Christ, to share in his glory. That's what it means. That's what the text says. I know some of you may be cringing a little bit right now. Some of you want me to just go ahead and burn everything down. Be patient. We'll get there. Chapter 9's coming, I promise. But God has foreknown, God has predestined. That's what the text says. What else? It says that God has called. As we saw in Romans 8:28, the called are people who love God. In verse 29, the called are the same group as those who are justified and glorified. So we can conclude that anyone who is called by God in this sense must eventually become justified and glorified. And so what we have is this internal illumination that God sends to awaken us to the truth. Again, who does that work? We know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Perfect example of this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "We know that he has chosen you." How could he know that? "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." So at this point, Paul had preached to many people, but only those who respond with true Holy Spirit-wrought conviction are the called, because they are chosen to do so, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. There is an external call, that is, the proclamation of the gospel or the reading of the Word of God, the hearing of the gospel or the reading of the gospel, that is an external call. It goes out to all men everywhere. Have faith in Christ, repent of your sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the external call for all men. But that's not the call, or being the call that Paul is referring to here. He's talking about the internal call. That is the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word of God, through the reading of the Word of God, to bring us to a place where we are now regenerated and we have faith in Christ. And so that internal call is a call that is the Holy Spirit's work to transform the heart of the one who believes, the one who has faith, which is a gift from God. And so then what happens? the called are justified. Now, we have dealt extensively with justification through Romans already, but Paul is referring to that legal declaration by God that we are treated. We are considered as righteous. We are considered as blameless, not based upon our works, not based upon our efforts, not based upon our standing in this world, but only upon the work of Christ in his life and death. And his status is transferred to us when we believe in him. The whole book of Romans is about justification. But the point that Paul is bringing up here in verse 30 is to see that justification is not an isolated incident, but it is rather inextricably linked to the whole plan of God's purpose and activity, beginning in eternity past, coming into time and to history, and ending again in eternity future. And so verse 30 shows us that no one is justified unless he is also foreknown, predestined, and called. Lastly, what does Paul say? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. To be glorified is to have all sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and in soul. It is what Paul has already spoken of in verses 18 through 21. Glory will be revealed in us, the glorious freedom of the children of God. But notice, Paul writes here about glorification in the past tense, right? We always think of glorification, it's out there, it's coming. That happens when we get beyond this life to the next. We will be glorified, and that's true. That's a true and right thing to think and believe and to state. But Paul actually writes about it here in the past tense. He doesn't say we will be glorified. No, he writes that he also glorified. It happened. And so what Paul is communicating here is that this entire chain of redemption from beginning to end is as good as done for every believer. It's so certain. It is so true. This is what God is doing with and in and through his children. He will not stop. He will not let go. It is as good as done. You have nothing to worry about. And so the links of the chain cannot be broken. So if one of them is true, they all have to be true. One commentator wrote, "This is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains." How does this look from the vantage point of our present lives? Christians have experienced being called as they've heard the gospel. They've enjoyed being justified because they put their faith in Christ. Now, Christians are able to look back down the chain and know that before creation, God foreloved them and predestined them to be justified. And a Christian can look up the chain and see and know that in eternity, they will know an unimaginable glory in his presence. And so, brothers and sisters, if we love God, we are called. And if we are a called people, then we are foreloved, we are predestined, we are justified, and we are a soon-to-be-glorified people, and that is as good as done. That's wonderful news. And so what about you? Are you counted among the called? Are you counted among the children of God? Is this true of you in your life? Well, God, in his great wisdom, in giving us his word, has made it clear to us that by putting our faith, our trust, our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that this can and will be true of us. We'll see later in Romans chapter 10 that as we hear the preaching of the Word of God, as we believe the truth of the Word of God in our hearts and confess that truth with our mouths, that the Lord is faithful and he will save us. And so what about you? I come to you this morning and ask you to behold the beauty of the work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is for you by faith. Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and embrace him? I commend him to you. And brethren, in the end, we can rejoice that while God is working all things according to his will to bring about our greatest good of being conformed to the image of the Son of God and to be glorified, Christ is exalted. He is both the ground of our glorification, he is the goal of our glorification. And so God's grand purpose in all of the universe is to have a vast family of humans who are conformed spiritually, morally, physically, in all things with the Son at the center. We get to participate in that. We get to be part of that. We get to be a part of God's great purpose, all made possible by the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may happen now, it may not happen in a month or a year or 10 years, but you are being conformed to the image of the Son, and that is the greatest good. That is the greatest good.